Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 3. Hebrews comes to a close in chapter 13. And in similar fashion to other letters in the New Testament we read, there are things that need to be wrapped up. So the writer of Hebrews is in the process of wrapping things up. He is bringing to a close by repeating some of the primary themes that we've seen throughout the book and throughout the study. He is trying to encourage, he's trying to strengthen, he's trying to anchor the church in its trust and faith in Jesus Christ as the only hope and solution for that which they long for. He's doing a good job of it, but in the concluding statements, we have these imperative statements that come across, almost in a staccato fashion, where there's just one after the other after the other. They are not necessarily directly tied to one another, and yet when we put them together, we find that they are indispensable to the Christian witness and ministry. And so while you could take chapter 13 and break it into about four different sections, in that first section you'll find in verses 1 through 8 that there are a number of things that need considered attention. So we're going to do that. We're going to give considered attention to these various issues. The first one that comes up is the issue of being a part of the community of love. When Jesus Christ readied to leave his disciples on the night of his arrest, he gave them one clear command that was to guide them in the days ahead. He said, "This is the commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." We see this recorded for us in John 15:12. We have come to a similar point in the book of Hebrews. Dr. Richard Phillips records this very statement as he helps us to understand through the writings that he has given about this, that this concluding section or this wrapping up time is putting emphasis on those things which have the most weight in the Christian community. He begins, obviously, with the consideration of the subject of love. One person who wrote much about Christian love was Francis Schaeffer. Much of his life was caught up in church disputes that were divisive. Schaeffer was known as a powerful defender of Christian doctrine, yet at the same time, he strove to maintain love within the body of believers. One of his books begins with these words: "Through the centuries, men have displayed many different symbols to show that they are Christians. They have worn marks in the lapels of their coats, hung chains about their necks, even had special haircuts. But there is a much better sign. It is a universal mark that is to last through all the ages of the church until Jesus comes back. That mark is love among Christians. Schaeffer proves it with Jesus' teaching in John 13:35, where Jesus said, 'By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another.'" Now, before we launch into this, let me give one final statement regarding the subject of love. Love, as we see it displayed in this passage and as it is called forth from us as believers who are committed to the purpose and will of God, is something that is rather fluid. And so I would encourage you that when you talk about love, especially in relation to the Bible and in particular in response to a command that Scripture gives, that you define that love and you define that discussion based on what the Bible has to say about it, not what the world has to say about it. In the world, the word love has been awfully and sorely abused. It has been misused and misapplied, so that we have a very infantile opinion of what love is supposed to be like. Let me give an example. When a child is being raised, that child is loved, nurtured, and encouraged in a variety of ways if that child grows up in a positive Christian home where the principles of Christ are being lived and displayed openly. So I was trying to do that, and sometimes I did it with varying degrees of success, raising our children. But I remember one day Justin coming to me, who was always the spokesman for the group. And he says to me, Brad and I would like to go do, and then he listed the things they wanted to do. And I said, I'm sorry, I can't let you do that. And he said, well, why not? And I said, because it's dangerous and you're not old enough. And then he said, if you loved me, you would let me do it. I'll never forget that. Manipulative little squirt. I'll never forget that. If you think sin isn't born into the heart of an individual, then you're just not paying attention or you haven't tried to raise a child. I said, son, love doesn't have anything to do with you getting your way. It has to do with what's best for you. And what is best for you is that I say no to this request. Furthermore, to emphasize my strong feelings of love for you, I'm telling you that if you disobey me, it will be next week before you wake up. Do you understand me? I do. Love looks differently at times, doesn't it? But what I was doing for my children at that moment was loving them the best way I know how. Not by giving them what they want, but by ensuring their welfare. Because they don't know well enough what they want. The Bible has given, out of the loving heart of God, a very clear prescription for how the believer is to live. And then God has demonstrated for us His principles of life and love through His own Son, Jesus Christ, so that we have Scripture to guide us. We have the life of Jesus as an exemplar before us. And we have the believers who have lived their lives in obedience to these commandments throughout the ages to guide us. We have the Holy Spirit that resides within in order to instruct our minds and to lead us in the way we are to go, so that we can understand what genuine Christian, biblical, godly love is all about. So when I say or speak of love in relationship to this passage, please let the Word of God be the defining principle for how you are to understand that love. It doesn't necessarily mean that you get what you want or you think you want. It does mean that the infinite wisdom of God is being exercised for your welfare and for His glory. So, the community of love is the title of this, and I have just three things. I don't have slides for you because I didn't want to work all day yesterday when I got home from Wyoming, and so, sorry. And I was going to do it while I was on the mountain working and had the downtime, and we didn't get any, so I don't know what to tell you other than I don't have them, and I'm sorry for it, but not really, because I'd like to have them, but I don't, so I just didn't get that done. Love others continually. This is old school, so you can write it down. Love others continually. Verse 1, chapter 13 says, let brotherly love continue. Let brotherly love continue. Love others continually is the commandment that He is giving to us. We are commanded to love as an act of obedience and submission to God. Here we find that love isn't optional for the Christian family. It isn't something that you can choose to do or not do. And I want you to hear me clearly on this, because the Bible is equally clear, not only here, but elsewhere throughout Scripture. If you call yourself a Christian and then you turn around and show hatred or anger that is unrequired and is not in the context of love to another believer, then you are a hypocrite. There's no room for otherwise. John teaches us with great clarity when he writes to us that whoever says that they love God but hates his brother is a liar and the truth does not reside within him. One of the great things that we see within the body of Christ is the breakdown that occurs when Christians cannot work out their differences in a manner that is consistent with brotherly love. What we see is a breakdown within the Christian community. And one of the things that brings us to the very brink of an ethical dilemma is when we try to live in a manner that on the one hand supports a love for God, but that on the other hand denies that through our hatred to one another, is that we are sending out a message that is inconsistent, and we are saying either that we don't love God or that loving God doesn't work. Should never be. James talks to us about what comes out of our mouths a lot. If you read the book of James, you'll see that he has a lot to say about speech. And it's really important to read that because it may be some of the best teaching on that subject that we find anywhere in the Bible, at least concentrated in the way that it is. He says that, he asks the question, does bitter water and sweet water come from the same spring? Well, the obvious answer is no. Salt water and fresh water do not come out of the same spring. He said, how is it then that words of love and words of hatred can flow from the same mouth? It's not possible. And so you have to go back and you have to look at the source. Is the source producing salt water or is the source producing sweet water? Is the source producing Christian love or is the source producing personal hatred? It all has to do with the source. And what flows out of the mouth reveals what's actually in the heart. And so we need to be very careful. Our words are the reflection of what we truly feel and believe. Our decisions and our attitudes and our choices and all of the things that are a reflection and an expression of us either demonstrate the consistency of love for God or they deny it. So that the writer of Hebrews, when he stresses this, is trying to get to the very heart and soul of who we are. Now, when he says, let love continue, he is recognizing that this is a need and this is a point of struggle. And when I preach this with the sort of strength and really taking away all of the wiggle room from this subject that I do, I'm not suggesting to you that either, A, I have already figured out what it means to be loving all the time, or B, that I expect that you would. I am simply stating that we need to recognize that as we grow in our sanctifying walk with Christ and the presence of the Holy Spirit indwelling, we will see a continual increase in the love that we have for God, the love we have for others. And if we don't, then we have to conclude that we have chosen to live in rebellion against the most fundamental command in all of Scripture. For if we fail here, we have failed utterly. Jesus said with great clarity that the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God and love others as yourself. We must get this right. Love others continually. We are commanded to love then. It's an act of obedience and submission to God. We are commanded to love that as an expression of identity with God as he teaches us to be like him. For the Bible says, God is love. Therefore, love is our identity with God through Christ, so that as we experience the power and presence of Jesus Christ at work in the life of the believer, as the Holy Spirit dwells within us to guide us through, then we experience not only a willingness to be obedient to His commands, but also now it becomes an expression of who we are becoming. It's not something we do in order to fulfill an obligation. It's an expression of who we are. I promise you that if you try to love one another as an extension and proof to God that you love God, but you do it out of obligation, you will soon weary of that task and you will quit or you will fail utterly. The only way that this works is that we focus our attention on God first, and then God loving us and loving through us enables us to love each other and be loved by each other. I have said to you, and you're all looking for ways to prove that I'm wrong about this, but you know I'm not, that I'm not a gushy person. Even when I became a grandfather, I'm still not a gushy person. You know it's true. She watches all the time for any evidence to the contrary. It's not my personality. I'm not comfortable with it. It's kind of like what I saw at camp last week when Linda, who was so excited when Fred finally got the leaky faucet in the RV that she stays in all summer fixed, she hugged him, and he turned about 14 shades of red and froze just in place. It took him 5 minutes before he could walk again. And it was fun to watch, but it was something unaccustomed to his particular expression of emotion, and certainly not hers, though. So she says to me when she calls me for the very first time, and she's probably going to watch this to see what I say about her because she has told me she'd already found our website and our stuff, so I know that she's probably going to see this. She says to me, calls me on the phone, and she says, "Hi, my name is Linda Rourke. I'm new director for Mountaintop Baptist Assembly." She said, "I am super excited that you and your group are coming." And she said, "Are you super excited too?" And she does this in the a.m. hours. So I said, "Linda, no, I'm not super excited about anything. That's just not a word." It's like when I don't know what restaurant chain decided to come up with this, but they train their employees to come around and ask questions, giving you adjectives rather than letting you choose your own. And so they come by, "Is your steak perfect?" Wait a minute. I get to choose the adjectives around here. And just because you chose it for me, no, it's not perfect. My wife hates it when she sees these people coming because it just grinds on me that they choose my... Is everything fabulous? I want you to think about the number of times over all of the years that you have listened to me preach. Have you ever once heard me use the adjective fabulous? Don't use words for me. Super excited? I don't think so. No, but I'm happy for her to be super excited. In fact, I think super excited should be added to the job requirements for the director of Mountaintop Baptist Assembly. And anyone who isn't super excited shouldn't be allowed to be considered for that job. In fact, if anything, Linda is overqualified. But I will defend to the death and willingly accept those enthusiastic embraces in order for her to do what I believe is clearly the gifting of the Holy Spirit for a very special and specific task. I don't want to be her, but I don't want to miss out supporting her. You get it? You understand what I'm saying? I believe that this is what God has called us to. We don't all do things the same way. Love isn't defined necessarily by the overflow of emotion. Love is something much greater than that. It is the very foundational principle upon which we do what God has called us to do and gifted us to do. It's going to look different when it comes out of different people, but as long as it works together with the same purpose to accomplish the glory of God, then that's what God has called us to. That's what the scripture is teaching us about. The command to love as an expression of our identity with God teaches us not only to show Him, but to become like Him. Thirdly, loving others continually is a command to love in order to display the gospel for others to see. I read to you earlier, John 13:35, that it is the universal mark that is to last through the ages of the church until Jesus comes back. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The reverse of that is also true. If you do not have love for one another, then nobody has a clue whether or not you're connected to Jesus. We've got to realize this is the foundational way that we express our commitment to Christ and that we display that commitment in the world so that others will see Jesus Christ lifted up. We are commanded to love in order to display the gospel for those who are lost, that they too may see Christ. Love others continually, verse 1. Verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Welcome others openly. If we're to love others continually, then we are also to welcome others openly. Hospitality is something that is a lost art to a great extent in our current culture. In fact, we are becoming more and more cloistered in our manner of life and lifestyle. We are pulling away from the world around us, and we are hibernating and hiding out within our homes so that we no longer want to be connected to one another. We don't really spend much time together. It's one of the reasons when I sat down with the group on Sunday night after everybody had arrived from all of the different places and ways that we came in to Wyoming, we sat down together. I said, we're going to have all of our meals together. It may be the only time that we get to spend together, but we will spend this time together. And so I used the same principle that I used when I was raising children, the same principle that still governs the way Kathy and I function today. We still take our meals together, and we still talk around the table, and we still have that time where nothing else is really intruding or going on. We did that with our kids, and sometimes they just really got frustrated and angry that they had to come away from whatever they were doing to come home and have dinner, you know, after they were 17, 18 years old. I'm sorry. I don't, you know, you don't like it, but you're still going to do it, and that's just how it's going to be. And so we did that. We did that up there, and we spent time together around the tables, and it was a wonderful time. It was wonderful partly because the food was so stinking good. I mean, you ate and you ate and you ate. Linda and Michelle and Norma just did a beautiful job, and meals were prepared in the manner that really God intends them to be, with dessert, always with dessert. And so we had wonderful meals around the table, and we enjoyed the fellowship and the conversation and the time that we shared together. It was an important element. It was hospitality. But then we got to include others. Linda came and had dinner with us and had meals with us, and she had two interns with her. One of them came and shared some time with us. The other one really didn't. She was sick from the time she got on the mountain to the time, I guess the day we left, she came back up. But other than that, she wasn't there. She just didn't feel well. I hope that she adjusts and everything improves for both of them, because they had come from New Orleans all the way up to 9,000 feet, and it was just, you know, when you go below sea level to above sea level that far, that's a bit of a shock to the system. So we'll see how they do, but hopefully that'll all work out for them. But they came in, and they had time with us. We got to meet a few other people who came by just to see how things were going and to check on the camp. Hospitality is something that is being described here. We don't practice it as much, but when you go away and you do something like that, you don't have a choice. You're in a concentrated area, and it's one of the greatest blessings blessings and benefits of being together with a mission group like that is the time that you spend, because you literally live with one another for the days that you're there. I think it's one of the most valuable things that we do as a part of these trips and these experiences. I think that in our culture, while we are struggling with that and we find ourselves moving away from one another, I would also say that we can swim against that tide as well. And it's something that we should do. Hospitality, as it is commanded here, is an expression of love. And really, that's what it is. This is one of the physical expressions of love. Was really a very practical thing in the ancient world. There were no hotels and there were no places for people to stay, so that when Christians came through, they were to offer hospitality to fellow believers and welcome them into their homes so that they had a safe place to stay and they had food and provisions to help them in their journey. That's exactly what is being described here. While we do have hotels and we do have other things, that doesn't mean that hospitality should be ignored. It is something that still needs to be an important element of what we do. And so we need to spend time with one another. We need to get to know each other, and we need to do things together in the cause of Christ and in the name of the Lord. So that when he says that we are to offer hospitality, he is essentially teaching us to welcome one another. Here, when he says strangers, it is people that you may not know, but people who share a common bond in your relationship with Jesus. Have you ever noticed how when you meet someone and then discover that that person also is a believer, that suddenly you have more to talk about? Have you ever noticed that? Greg and I went down on Tuesday to collect materials for part of the project at the Menards Lumber Yard. And so we go around back, and a young man named Jonathan met us on a forklift and then started helping us. He gathered all of our items and loaded them for us and helped us, which we never would have found all that stuff. It would have taken even longer than the very lengthy time that it did take. So he says to us, y'all building a house or remodeling, or what are you doing? And I said, no, we're working for Mountaintop Baptist Assembly. It's a camp in the mountains owned by the Wyoming Baptist Convention. He said, well, that's pretty neat. He said, I went to church camp when I was younger as well. And he said, but it's sure been a long time. And I said, really? I said, what camp did you go to? And he started describing it. Well, it turns out it was a camp in Illinois where he grew up, and he had recently moved from Illinois to Wyoming. I said, well, we are from Sullivan, Missouri, which is just across the river in St. Louis, not too far from St. Louis, from Illinois. He said, sure, I know where that is and have been down there. I said, do you go to church? And I could already sense that he seemed to be a believer. He said, I do. I go to the Pentecostal church. He named which one. He said he'd just moved there, gotten acquainted, and was enjoying the worship. And I said, that's awesome. And so we started talking about that. Now, before that, we had nothing to talk about other than lumber and building materials. But now we had a connection, and we paid attention. We remember the name. We looked at each other as brothers now in Christ. As we left, he said, God bless your work while you're here. And I said, thank you. I really appreciate your concern for us and your help today. Greg and I were just as accommodating as we could be. And even though he got the order wrong, and when we got to the gate, Joyce found that he had left something out, we went back and Jonathan loaded it up and said it was his mistake and it was all good. He said something at the end, and I didn't ask Greg about it, I should have, but he said something at the end. I don't remember what I said to him, but he said something about praying for a great revival. And I thought to myself how we were there in order to encourage and witness to others, and we were also there to learn to be encouraging witnesses to all. And that was what he was doing for us, sharing a common goal that God would be declared in the world and Jesus Christ and the gospel would be shared for others to know him. Amazing. Hospitality is the connection that enables us to encourage one another in the very best that God has called us to. So in verse 2, he says, do not neglect to show hospitality, for by it some have entertained angels unawares. I think that this last phrase is something that everybody sort of fixates on, and everybody wants to see an angel. I'm not sure you do, quite frankly. You need to go back. These are not precious moments figurines, okay? Angels are fearsome creatures with flaming swords and sometimes overwhelming presence. We do see Abraham, who prepared a meal for the angels of the Lord. We see Lot, who recognized the angels when they visited Sodom in order to bring destruction upon it. And he moved to try to bring them into his home in order to protect them. We see a few occasions where the angels appeared, and people knew them. And it is possible. It's possible that you have bumped into someone who, in fact, is an angel along the way, but may never know about that or may never be aware of that. But something that is even more likely than your encounter with an angelic being is that God is calling us to show hospitality as if we were entertaining the residents of heaven itself. That's what he's telling us to do. Quit looking for angels and start looking for lost people. Quit looking for angels and start looking for those who need the encouragement and hospitality that can strengthen them in their mission that God has called them to. I think that's what he's telling us. He's telling us to be aware that everything we do has eternal significance and touches heaven in a way as if you were entertaining the very residents of that place itself. I think that's a powerful statement and a great encouragement for all of us. Finally, in verse 3, he says, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Minister to others courageously. So love others continually. Welcome others openly. Minister to others courageously. The statement about prison, I read something by Chuck Colson when he was talking about this passage, and it was one of the primary things that motivated him. Chuck was arrested as a part of the Watergate scandal and was put in prison, federal prison, and there he experienced the life-changing power of Christ that brought him to repentance, and he served out his sentence, and when he left, he started Prison Fellowship. Chuck Colson has gone on to be with the Lord, but he's done a great work establishing Prison Fellowship, and it ministers through churches and local people all across the country in order to share the love and grace of Christ in the prisons. I think this fits. I think ministering to criminals is something that we should do in order to help them be restored, and we have opportunities to do that along the way, and as we do, we should. But the primary thing that is focused on here are those who are being persecuted because of faith. And so they were put in prison because they declared the name of Jesus. And what he was saying is, don't be afraid to identify your life with them. Don't be afraid to support them. Remember those who are in prison. Remember those who are suffering, and do so as if you were in prison with them. In fact, it makes me wonder if he wasn't thinking about the Apostle Paul, who was in prison and yet was writing to the churches. Perhaps he was. But he said, those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. What he's saying is, whether you're talking about imprisonment or oppression because of your faith, he is talking about the struggles that we face as a result of being called into the way of Christ. And he says, in any struggle or circumstance that you and I might encounter, we are to be together. That's what he's saying. Without reservation, hesitation, or apology, we are to be together. Our brothers and sisters who are dying as a result of their faith in other parts of the world, we should be dying with them. Our brothers and sisters who are being imprisoned all across the world, we should understand and we should pray for them as if we too are going through that horrific experience. We need to understand more and more the connection that God has called us to one another. It will change the way we minister to each other. It will change the way we love one another. It will change the way we express and reflect everything that God has placed within us. love one another continuously. Show hospitality, regardless of what the situation or circumstance is. And we need to encourage each other courageously, even at cost that may be very high. In doing so, we show ourselves to be the community of love. Not just the church on the corner, but the community of love. Love that is based and grounded and founded in that which we find and see only in Jesus Christ.